chapter 5. We read together Wednesday night, fourth chapter. And I ask you, if you would, before today, to be reading through the fifth chapter. Beginning at the fourth chapter, Paul is talking about practical Christian living. That's always somewhat of a pattern in Paul's epistles, which he will set forth, first of all, some doctrinal teaching, and then he makes practical application of that. And that's the pattern that we need to apply in our own lives. We need to be grounded in truth, know what we believe and why we believe these things. Doctrine is the framework or the skeleton on which we hang practical Christian living. Now, practical Christian living is needful for all of us. But if we don't have some guidelines and some foundations and some principles upon which we do that, which are grounded in doctrine, then we will go astray. And many people have gone astray, and they make too much emphasis upon what we would say a practical godliness or practical Christian living. And many of them come to practice what we would call self-righteous living, works doctrine. They base their merit, favor from God, upon what they've done. I was trying to explain to Brother Sergey this week a term that I use, you've heard me use before. I call it deadlock religion. And I don't know if I really got through all of it, but we were talking about it. And, a deadlock, a tree laying out in the wilderness, out in the woods. It doesn't cuss. It doesn't go to the movies. It doesn't smoke. It doesn't get drunk. I mean, it doesn't do anything bad. Of course, it doesn't do anything good either. But it doesn't do anything bad. And many people base their merit or their religion upon what I don't do. Well, there are a lot of things we should not do. And we've read about that, and we will note some of them today as we look at the fifth chapter of Ephesians. But the question is, what do we do? The positive aspect of Christian living is what we really need to consider. Self-righteousness is built upon a do-nothingism, or what we don't do. But godly righteousness, our Christian fellowship, and our walking with the Lord is based upon what we do in a positive way. All right, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. Be ye therefore. Now, what is the connection with what he has just said? Well, back up, please, to verse 32. Remember that these divisions are man-made divisions. They're good, helpful. I'm not trying to discredit them one bit, but you need to always be interpreting and reading Scripture in context. And so the context here, he is talking about how that we should not grieve the Holy Spirit. Verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit. Paul believed that God's people ought to be sensitive to and guided by and led by the Holy Spirit of God. In the 19th chapter of Acts, there is an event that happened. Paul goes to Ephesus, and he meets some men there who had been baptized by Apollos. And Paul asked them a question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized? And they made a statement that is somewhat of a contemporary statement, commentary, I should say, upon modern-day Baptists. And it said, we don't know if there is any Holy Spirit or not, or if we don't know if there is a Spirit or not. Well, many modern-day Baptists are so afraid of talking about the Holy Spirit that they just think that that is a foreign subject. We ought not be interested in that. Well, I beg to differ with you. The Bible tells us that every born-again person has been born again by the Holy Spirit, and that we are indwelt by that Holy Spirit. He is the indwelling in every child of God, and we are to walk and be guided and led by the Holy Spirit of God as we study and read the Word of God. And we will grow then in godliness and in Christian living. And we need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Sensitive. A lot of people put a lot of emphasis upon body language. That's a term that is being thrown around a lot, you know, and we say we can learn a lot about politicians and different people by just their body language. Well, I'm not trying to discredit that, but we need to be not only sensitive to our body language, we need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit of God that is in us and be aware that He can be grieved. And so that's what Paul here is saying. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed. Blessed Holy Spirit seals us, preserves us, keeps us, guides us unto the day of redemption. That's the day of our resurrection. That body that we have, that is now the temple of the Holy Spirit, it belongs to God. Remind ourselves of that. It belongs to God. It's not my body to abuse, to do as I please with it. My intelligence, my mind is not mine. My eyes are not mine. My mouth is not mine. They are simply instruments that God gave me to use, to be used by the Holy Spirit of God to glorify God, by my hands, my feet. And so that's what Paul here was talking about, that all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, that loud noise and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. And then he sets for us the example. The latter part of verse 32, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. On what basis did God forgive you? On foreseen goodness? Upon your promises? Upon your merit? No. He has forgiven you simply because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. No merit on our part. No promise that we made to God. Simply because God would keep His promise to Christ, and He has forgiven us for Christ's sake. So we ought to be forgiving one another for Christ's sake. That's what Paul here is saying. Be ye therefore then, be ye therefore followers of God. Now the word followers is a word that has very significant meaning. Zach, come up here just a minute. I want to use you as illustration. You come up here just a minute. What I'm going to do, I'm going to let Zach help me to illustrate what this word followers means. Now, Zach, I want you to come right around here, and I want you to stand right behind me. And I'm going to put my hand right, give me your right hand. Zach, standing right behind me, give me your left hand. All right, now, Zach, now here we go. We're going to walk across your right step. Got your right foot out? I don't think you got your right foot out there. You got your right foot out there, Zach? Huh? All right, now your left foot, Zach. Now your right foot, Zach. Now your left foot, Zach. Now your right foot, Zach. Now your left. You know what he's doing? He's following me. But not only following me, he's imitating me. He's walking exactly like I walk. That's what that word. Okay, Zach. Thank you, buddy. He is. That's what that word here, the Greek word for follow, means. It doesn't just mean to, you know, follow along. Children sometimes follow their parents, you know, through the mall. They follow them in a long distance. They want to get lost away from mom and dad in the mall. That's not the way that Paul was using this word follow. The Greek word here means to be you an exact imitator. Exact imitator. Now, all of you right now, put your right hand up. Right hand up. You know what you just did? You imitated me. Now, that's what the word here means. It means to be an exact imitator of God. Now, that is a high standard that Paul is talking to us about. Be ye an imitator of God. Now, what is he talking about? Back to verse 32. Even as God had for Christ's sake forgiven you. That's what he's talking about, especially here. How that we ought to deal with each other, and who is our pattern that we go by? Christ and God the Father, God the Son, they have for Christ's sake, we are imitators of God. That's what Paul here was saying. Be imitators of God as, and here is the word, beloved children. What Paul is reminding us about in that very phrase is this precious position that we have in God, whereby that we are beloved. The word here is translated dear. It means the same thing, that we are beloved children. Children chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Paul uses this word especially several times, but 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. We're bound to give thanks always unto God for you, dearly beloved. That's the phrase that Paul here uses. Dearly beloved. Paul here just uses the word dear, but it means the same thing. Dearly beloved children. Oh, what a favorite position we have in God. We are dearly beloved children. We are cherished children. Precious children. Having been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Therefore, we ought to be imitators of God. And do what He does, how He does it. That's what the Christian, what the word Christian means. A follower after Christ. Paul says in the 11th chapter, 1 Corinthians, be ye followers of me, as I am also of Christ. Not of any man. We're not just merely following Paul, but we are followers of Paul because he was a follower of Jesus Christ. If it were that Paul were ever to go astray from, and that's what Paul says in Galatians, if I or an angel from heaven would preach unto you another gospel, let them be anathema, accursed. And so not merely the followers of a man. Oh, men will disappoint you. I don't care how good a person may be. They've got some flaws in their lives, and they are subject to other falls. I've had some dear friends that I thought very highly of and had great respect for, but in time I found out that I couldn't follow after them or they would some way or another go astray. And so that didn't say, and I meet people like this all the time, this preacher or so-and-so person, they greatly disappointed me, so I'm not going to church anymore. And I meet people like that all the time. I said, well, you were following the wrong person. I said, Christ didn't disappoint you. That's what we're to be followers of. And so Paul here says, as dearly beloved children, be you followers of God. And I know what he's talking to you about. And he uses this word, and he uses the word to walk. Now, the word to walk here is to be used not in the literal sense, but in a figurative sense, means your pattern of living. Paul uses this word in Acts 21. I'm reading verse 21. And they are informed of thee, how that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. After their custom. To walk after their custom. You see that he's talking about the whole pattern of living. That's what Paul here is talking about. That we should walk in such. He uses that word also in the fourth chapter in verse 1. Therefore, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy. Walk. And so he's not talking about a literal walking, but he's talking about a figure of terminology which talks about the whole pattern of our lifestyle. And so he says that we walk our whole pattern of our lifestyle, the whole pattern of our lifestyle. Look at the next words. Be in love. Paul, again, uses this phrase in the fourth chapter. He says in verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. The characteristic of biblical Christianity is one word, love. You can also put the word godliness with that. There are two words that describe what Christianity in the biblical sense is all about. Godliness and love. You take either one of those words out of Christianity, and you don't have biblical Christianity. Regardless of how devout a person may be, if they don't know the love of God in their heart, and if they don't, and that love of God in their heart will cause them to manifest the love of God towards each other. The love of God is shed abroad in their heart, Paul says, Romans chapter 5. And so, walking in love, as Christ also has loved us. There it is. He's talking about these followers of Christ. Be ye imitators of Christ, forgiving one another, loving one another, forbearing one another, treating each other in a loving way. Now that's a good formula for marriage. If you don't have that essence, if you don't have that conduct in marriage, I'm going to tell you, you're going to have a marriage of rocks. You're going to have a marriage that ends up in problems. And Paul's going to go on later on in this fifth chapter and talk about this matter of love. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ has also loved the church and given himself for it. So this love issue is a very critical issue in our lives. But here he's talking about, in a very general sense, how God's people are to treat each other and deal with each other, walk in love toward one another, even as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us. Now note what the sum total of the love of Christ is. Christ's sacrifice. Verse 2. For us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. Now there were several sacrifices in the Old Testament custom. Trespass offerings. Those trespass offerings were offerings when you had done something wrong that you wanted to ask God's forgiveness, and you would come and bring a burnt offering, sacrifice offering to the Lord. But then there were other offerings that were just worship offerings. And they were praise offerings. And then there were offerings of incense. And the offerings of incense were significant, that Paul here was talking about, the fragrance of this, a sweet-smelling fragrance. Now, the whole sacrifice of Christ fulfilled, the death of Christ fulfilled all of those Old Testament sacrifices, all of them. Trespass offering, praise offering, all of them were fulfilled in this one sacrifice of Christ. And the sum total of them was this. It was a sweet-smelling fragrance unto the Lord. Now, God, in the death of Christ, made him to be sin for us. And he bore our sins. And by his stripes we are healed. The iniquity of us all was laid upon Jesus Christ. That was what God did for. And there was a darkness over the face of the earth as God was dealing with Christ in that judgment, chastening, punishment for our sins. And when it is finished, the Lord said, "It is finished." And it was as a sum total final offering never to be offered again. And the death of Christ was a propitiation for our sins. And as such, it was a sweet-smelling savior unto God. There's no more sacrifice to be made because God was well pleased with his sacrifice. And so Paul calls it a sweet-smelling savor unto him. Now, I don't want to whet your appetites too much here, too quickly, but all of us have had the experience of walking into the house or into the kitchen or into a place where we smelled something good. And it caused your mind and your stomach to get excited because you knew that this was something that you were going to enjoy, the fragrance of this. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 14 and 15. I'm going to look at some times when Paul uses this word. I want you to see something here. The finished work of Christ was a sweet-smelling savor unto God. God saw it, his death, fulfilling the law, his life, everything about it. It was pleasing unto the Lord. And he smelled it as a sweet-smelling savor unto him, satisfied. I want you to note something else. Our life is a sweet-smelling savor unto God when it manifests godliness and the fragrance of Christ in our lives. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. Now note what he's saying. It's in Christ. We are always triumphing. We are always victorious. We are always winners in Christ. And maketh us manifest the savor. There is that word, the fragrance, the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God. Now look, I just want you to know what Paul here is saying. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. God's people living in the pattern of Jesus Christ, glorifying Christ, exalting Christ, God sees that as a sweet-smelling savor. He is pleased with that. When we follow Christ, when we glorify Christ, when we are obedient to Christ, God sees it and He is pleased with it as a sweet fragrance to Him. We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. In them that are saved, among God's people. But I want you to know something else. Even in them that perish. You see, we are always victorious in Christ. Christian living, Christian witnessing, is always victorious. It is always as a sweet-smelling savor. You say, well, they make fun of me. They don't believe me. They think I'm all wrong. That's not what God requires of us. What God requires and what God expects of us is that we would live in a such a way that we magnify Christ. We follow Christ in such a way that the world sees us as following after Jesus Christ. Most of you are too young to remember this, but there was a man who was president of the United States at one time. His name was John F. Kennedy. And his wife was Jacqueline Kennedy. Jacqueline Kennedy had a certain hairstyle that she made famous. I don't know exactly the word but describes it. You ladies, my wife would probably tell me. Beaufont? Anyway. But women all over the world, especially in America, suddenly begin to fix their hair the very same way that Jacqueline Kennedy did. It just became a fashion style. Well, that's not just with her. I'm just illustrating it. That's what happens in America. That's what happens in the world. The dress style always follows what somebody well-known, some famous person, what they wear. And tragically, they're all wearing less and less. And so throughout the world, people are wearing less and less. Pattering ourselves after Christ, we become a sweet-smelling savor unto Him. Whether or not there is a favorable response to our witness, our testimony, our life. Well, you don't do such and such things, and people ridicule you for that, but if it's you're doing it for the sake of Christ, glorify Christ is a sweet-smelling savor unto God. Look at what Paul says. One more verse on this very subject. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. Philippians 4, verse 18. Paul says, he's writing to the church at Philippi, and he says, "But I have all and abound, and I am full, and have received Epaphroditus, the things which were sent from you." Now he's talking to the church at Philadelphia, and Paul's in prison, and the church at Philadelphia has sent an offering by Epaphroditus unto him while he's in prison. And Paul says, what you did, your sacrifice, your promoting, helping me in the ministry, note what Paul says it is. It is an odor, a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable and well-pleasing to God. What the church at Philippi did to further the preaching of the gospel, to help support the Apostle Paul in prison, what they had done, and Paul tells them in this very chapter, let me just back up here and read just a little bit here to you. In this fourth chapter, Paul says this to them. Let me start reading at verse 15. remember verse 14. Notwithstanding, you have well done in that you did communicate with my affliction. Now, the word communicate means that you participated or you helped me. You were part of my affliction. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, beginning of my ministry, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. Now, here is biblical mode of doing mission work. I'll use that term so everybody understands what I'm talking about. Biblical evangelism is done by the authority of a New Testament church. Church of Philadelphia was a New Testament Baptist church. Done by the authority of a New Testament church. Paul was sent out for the church at Antioch, and he was supported by New Testament churches giving and supporting him in his work. That's how biblical New Testament evangelism is to be done. Not by a mission board, but by through New Testament churches. That's God's ordained, established mission board. Now, he says, for even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire to give, but I desire fruit, that you may abound to your account. For I have all and abound all, and I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent unto me of you, and it was an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Now look at what Paul says in verse 19. In view of what you have done, Paul says, here's what I can say to you. But my God shall supply all your need. Oh, we can't afford to do that. We can't afford to help Brother Paul because we ain't got very much money. And we got to put our money, we got to hoard it up. We got to save our money up. We don't know when a rainy day might come along. Paul says, because you've given to me, my God will supply your need. You never cannot give God. He will supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now, a lot of times that verse is misquoted and people take it out of context and they say, well, that applies to me. God's going to give me everything I need. No, he's talking to a church who has supported a biblical preacher preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and this is what Paul was talking to that church. Now, I'm not saying that God won't help his individual people, but I'm saying this verse especially, primarily, applies to a New Testament church, and Paul says, what you have done is as a sweet-smelling savor unto God, well-pleasing unto him, because you did it to support the work, the ministry, and the work of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to exalt Christ. And just as God was well-pleased with the sacrifice of Christ, so he is well-pleased with the sacrifice of God's people to promote Jesus Christ. Now back to Ephesians chapter 5. So then he begins to talk about some things that we just ought not to be doing. But fornication, immorality, and all uncleanness. The word uncleanness covers a big field. All uncleanness. What in the world is uncleanness? Well, I could just run a whole list of words to describe uncleanness. Pornography, gambling, cursing, swearing. They are contrary to godliness. What is godliness? It's being godlike. So all immorality and all uncleanness. Are. Now, nobody's ever guilty of this right here, covetousness. If you were to take covetousness out of the American economy, it would dry up. We are motivated and we are fired on, generated by a society that is obsessed with covetousness. That's what the advertising business is all about, is exciting you to want something. And what's the word that you hear all the time? You deserve this. You deserve better. You can have it if you want it. Fact of the matter is, even if your credit is terrible, don't worry about your credit. If you will just come and sign on the line, we will let you have it. There used to be a time when at least you had to have some kind of decent credit rating. But anymore, they're so pushing merchandise on you, you can get it and get 72 months to pay it off. Covetousness. Generating covetousness among our society. And look what Paul says about covetousness. Let it not be named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor jesting, which are not natural, but the rather of giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, immoral person, unclean person, that's the uncleanness, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Paul says that covetousness is equated with idolatry because it makes material things to become your God. Over in Colossians chapter 3, Paul says this very same thing, similar thing. Let me read starting at verse 5 of the third chapter of Colossians. You know their companion books. Paul wrote them both at the same time, so they're similar languages. Colossians, someone said, is a condensed version of Ephesians. Well, they are parallel to each other. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 5. Mortify, put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate or unnatural affections, evil concupiscence, that's passions, and covetousness, which is idolatry. What is it that motivates us in the world and as a whole? Most of us are motivated by wanting to get more material. I'm not against education, all for education. Wish I had a doctorate degree, 4 or 5 doctorate degree. And you wish I did too. But what is it that most kids go to college for? So that they can make more money. And what's it all about? What's God's people to be motivated by? The Lord said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these other things should be added on to you. I'm not against education. I'm not against working hard. No, that's not the issue. It is the purpose, the motivation that a person is using. If we have to sacrifice biblical principles, if we have to sacrifice our testimony, if we have to sacrifice our energies, our time, in order to gain more of this world, we need to question ourselves, what is it that we're trying to do? Is it to serve the Lord, or is it just to get more riches in this life? I know it's a slippery path. It's a slippery thing to deal with, covetousness, because all of a sudden, as I've told you Wednesday night, I met Mrs. Jones, and I told her, and I'm glad to meet her, because she'd cost me a lot of money. And she said, why? I said, because I've been trying to keep up with you for a long time, and finally realized I couldn't keep up with her. She laughed. We had a lot of joke fun about it. She understood what I was saying. But you know what I mean. It's the Joneses that we're trying to keep up with, not Christ so much. Who is it that's motivating, stirring us up? Is it Christ or is it the Joneses? Covetousness. And you would please note the category Paul puts it in. Fornication, uncleanness. And it goes right in there. It is idolatry. You know the Apostle Paul, in the 7th chapter of Romans, Paul says, well, he tells us that concerning the law, he was sinless. I said sinless. But blameless. Thank you, brother. Thank you, Brother Josh. He was blameless. I mean, he was not going out killing people, you know, as he considered it. He was not stealing from people. But there was one thing that God used to prick his heart. It was his ambition. And when he come to see that tenth point, and God used that, sin revived in his heart. And he saw that everything that was motivating him, stirring him up, was an evil heart of wanting to get ahead in life and be famous or be successful in life and get more material. And he says in Philippians 9, I've learned and in whatsoever state I am, therein to be content. I know how to abase, how to abound, and how to be abased. That's a hard lesson to learn. Because the flesh and the world is always trying to get us to get more and to get ahead better. And regardless of how far up the ladder you get, there's somebody up the ladder higher than you, and it's called the Joneses that we're trying to keep up with. Back to Ephesians 5. Verse 6. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be ye not therefore partakers with them. For you were sometimes in darkness, but now you are in light. But now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You see, we walked in darkness. And that's what Paul again talks about here in Ephesians chapter 3. That we walked in darkness. And that we lived in darkness. Let me start reading here in Ephesians. Verse 8. But now you also. Let me start verse 7. Verse 6. Ephesians and Colossians chapter 3 and verse 6. For which things sake the wrath of God come upon children of disobedience. That's the parallel to walking in darkness. In which ye also walk sometime when you lived in them. We walked in darkness. We didn't understand. We didn't see where we were headed. We didn't have the right perspective. We didn't have the right goal. We were just going around in darkness, bumping into walls, heading down a path of destruction. But now, God has regenerated us. Now God has given us life. Now we have been born again by the Spirit of God, and there is a new creature within, and so we are to walk in light, guided by the Holy Spirit, guided by the Word of God. Back to Ephesians 5. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all godliness and righteousness and truth. Later on in the 6th chapter, Paul will mention various characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. But here, he summarizes it and brings it into just a few simple words. The fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Here's how we can measure our walk in all goodness or godliness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Now, the word proving here is not meaning that we prove it for our approval. That's not the standard. That's not what the word here means, proving. It is proving it by putting it to use. You go down to buy a car, and the man tells you all about this car, how nice the car is, how good the ride is, and et cetera, et cetera, how good the engine is, and everything. I mean, this man is really giving you a great sales talk about the car. And then you say to him, well, let me take you for a little drive down the road. No, he begins to hedge then back there. No, we can't let you drive it. You have to buy it first. Red flag goes up. You realize suddenly there's something wrong here. They don't want you to find out about this car. It's got some kind of problem in it. But if it's a good car, and the salesman knows it's a good car, he will say, gladly, yeah, here's the key. Go ahead and drive down your wife. You and your wife take it for a ride. Prove it. Put it to use. Examine it by putting it to use. That's what the word here, prove here, means. Not that we test it as though that we are proving God to be right, but we are putting these godly principles, walking in the light. And by so doing, we are proving them what God said about them to be right. We believe God. And we believe what He's promised and what He said about it. And therefore, we prove those things. They've been acceptable to God. Have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it's a shame even to speak of those things which are done in the secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest in light. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. He's talking to us as God's people. Go back to the third chapter of the Gospel of John, just for a minute with me, please. I want to read something here out of the third chapter. Verse 18 is where I'll start. He that believeth on him is not condemned. Well, let me, here again, I guess I'll back up to verse 17. For God sent not his Son to the world to condemn the world. He's talking about the world of God's elect people. But that the world of his elect people, through him, might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, not under condemnation, not under judgment. But he that believeth not is condemned already. Already under condemnation. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, I want you to note that the test, manifestation, of whether one is under judgment is whether or not they have believed on Christ. Those that will never believe under Christ are under condemnation. I used to hold a different position than that. Verse 36 of this chapter. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, but he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. I used to think, as was the Arminian concept, that if you were born under condemnation, and the wrath of God was upon you, and if you didn't believe, the wrath of God was going to be poured out upon you. Everybody, I said, was under the wrath of God. Well, everybody is worthy of the wrath of God. But here's what I came to learn by studying the Scriptures more better. God has not ordained us to wrath, not appointed us to wrath, but unto salvation. We were never the objects of His wrath, though we were worthy of it. What you come to understand is that Christ stood as your surety, as your Passover. Understand the word Passover. Ephesians, back in Exodus, the word Passover means to hover over. And God hovered over the death angel. That lamb was slain. The blood was over the door. And when the death angel came, he passed over because God hovered over. And the blow of God's wrath fell not on the firstborn, but upon Christ. The illustration is like that of an old hen. Some of you understand, some of you don't understand. A hen with the little chicks, and when the danger comes, she begins to call to them, and they come and hover under her wings. And as they hover under her, she shelters them, and whatever the danger is, it falls upon the mother rather than upon her chicks. That's what God did for us. He placed us in Christ, and we were always the objects of His love and not of His wrath. He that believeth in the Son hath life. He that believeth not shall not see life. But the wrath of God abideth upon him. Now let me go back here to verse 19. Third chapter of John, verse 19. And this is a condemnation, that light is coming to the world. And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. That's the characteristic of all of us. All people, by nature, love darkness rather than light, because our deeds are evil. Now look at the next verse. Verse 20. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. The world will hate you, the Lord said. Neither cometh to the light, lest their deeds should be reproved. Now verse 21. But he that doeth truth, doth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. God brings you to Christ to make manifest that your good deeds, your life has been wrought in Christ. Back to Ephesians, rather. See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. I'm going to stop right there. Read the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs talks about the wise. But it's not just the book of Proverbs. It's all of God's Word is the wise counsel of the Holy Spirit of God. Redeeming the time, he says, because the days are evil. Make full use. The word to redeem simply means that we buy back, we make full use of the time. And walk not as fools, but as wise people. Who are the fools in this world? And that's the real question that we have to deal with. Who are the real fools in this world? Is it your neighbor whose life is bent upon following the world and evilness? Is it these movie actors and actresses who are making such success and becoming so famous and getting so rich? Is it these sports players who make so much money? Are they the wise people? And years later, when the glory is gone, their wealth is gone. I read about one man. I won't call his name because I don't know if it's a fact or not. But this man is working. He was a very famous ball player. I admired him as a ball player. I thought, man, he was a great ball player. And he was. But he wasted his money, and today he's taking odd jobs, doing whatever he can to survive. Who's the fool and who's the wise person? What's the pattern of our lives? Who are we following? Paul says, be ye an imitator of God and walk in love as his dear children. I've tried to give to you my understanding of the Scriptures. I pray the Holy Spirit of God will give us all an understanding of the Scriptures, that we might walk as imitators of God. Our Father, we come to you here this morning. Lord, you know our hearts. You know that we want to follow Christ in all that we do. Sometimes our feet go astray because we get falling self in the world, and they have a great impact upon us. But we're thankful that Christ will recover us, and does recover us, and the Holy Spirit brings us back. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to walk the narrow path of righteousness, to follow after Christ, to be imitators of him in all that we do. Correct us where we go astray. Help us, Lord, to stand faithful. Help us to understand that as we live for Christ, our lives become a sweet-smelling fragrance unto our Heavenly Father. In his name I pray and ask it. Amen.